Turn, if you please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. First Peter in chapter 3. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 8. We'll read verses 8 to 12 for context. First Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but compromise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Especially verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. How the believer lives in this world is of vital importance. Because the people of this world are ever ready to criticize God's people. They're looking for opportunities to condemn them and the gospel and justify themselves in their sin. And they delight in seeing anything that will give them an excuse for rejecting the truth. And therefore, it is only as we live as pilgrims and strangers in this world, it is only as we are holy and devoted unto God that we shall be witnesses for the truth, and our profession will be credible, and it will be worthwhile. People will think it worthwhile listening to. And so in chapter 2, verse 12, we find the apostle saying, well, verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then you'll notice verse 16 of chapter 3, we're to so live that we have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That is a context of the verse before us. A call to credible Christianity and therefore to holiness and Christ-like living. And the apostle says here, finally, be all of one mind. The word there, finally, he's not saying I'm about to come to the end of my letter. That's not the case, evidently. Rather, it is perhaps a way of saying, to sum up what I've been saying before. You remember he's been addressing various groups. He's been calling us to be subject to those in authority. He has addressed servants. He has addressed husbands. He's addressed wives. Well, he's now got something to say to us all. And so he says, finally, and you could translate it, all of you, rather than be all of one mind. The all really is something that doesn't belong with the command, be of one mind, but belongs to the five commands that are here. So really what he's saying is, we've been saying various things about how you're to live, that you might be faithful in your witness. Well, summing it all up and adding some more things, addressing you all, pay attention to this. And I'm speaking to all of you, to those who are rulers, to those who are ruled, to those who might be servants, to those who are masters, husbands, wives, And it doesn't matter if you don't fit any of these categories. I'm speaking to you. And he gives five words. That's what you find in the original. There are five words which are imperatives or commands which are given. And he's encouraging us to cultivate these things. Because this is one way in which we shall overcome the negative criticism that we are liable to receive. It is one way of neutralizing the negativity of the world and of being a means of gaining their attention and drawing them to the Savior. I'd like us this evening then just to consider these commands, consider what is meant, look at each one and consider what's meant, then consider how we might cultivate these things, and some we will give more time to perhaps than others. Let's then consider them. He tells us, you might say that the first three are all about things that we should emphasizing our unity, and then the last two are more towards everyone. Well, first of all, we're reminded here that we are to cultivate unity of mind. Be of one mind. Be of one mind. And as you read scripture, reading the New Testament especially, you'll find that often we are called to be of the same mind. To be like-minded, that's a common scripture phrase. And there's a whole variety of ways in which we can be like-minded. But it would seem that we should see this not so much as in having the same feelings. That's one way of having the same mind. Not so much stressing feelings and things like that, because that's coming out in the next four commands. Rather, this oneness of mind would seem to stress more the sort of assessment we have of things, the judgment we make of things, the beliefs that we adhere to, and the practices that we embrace. She's calling us to have that same mind, that same thought, as regards certain subjects, you could say, rather than having the same sort of sympathy and compassion. That comes out later on. What's he saying then? Well, he's not saying that we are all to be clones of one another, and that we're all identical in the way that we think and feel and come to judgments. We know that we're all different. Your temperament will not be the same as another person's. And your experiences will have been different. And these, your temperament, your experiences do to a certain extent mold the way that you look at things and the way that you even interpret parts of Scripture. That's reality. We know that we have different relationships. Not everyone's a servant, not everyone's a slave. You have men and women, you have husbands and wives, you have children and parents, and so on. And he's not saying, look, you two, we have the same mind. It doesn't matter what you are, we're all just carbon copies of one another. He's not making that out at all. Neither is he saying that when we come to about what we should be thinking and our beliefs as God's people, whether they be doctrines or our practice, that we just merely reduce everything to the lowest common denominator, see what we can agree on, and just forget everything else. We can agree on one or two things, and as long as we agree on one or two things, that's all that matters. Such betrays a casual indifference to the truth. And whatever truth God has revealed, we are to receive, we are to embrace, We are to hold fast. We are to hold fast the form of sound words which have been delivered to us in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. We are not at liberty to deny any truth that God has revealed in his word. And you remember how Jude tells us we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So in other words, by saying we're all to have the same mind, it's not saying find the platform that you can stand on, which might be the weakest, because you can get everyone together around that banner. You could probably embrace most of so-called Christendom around the doctrine of God as there being a God, perhaps the Trinity, and that Jesus is the Saviour. As long as you don't ask, what does that mean? Jesus is the Saviour. We'll all be united together. We'll just use the same words, even though we might mean different things. Many churches today, it's a broad church, and you find people mean different things, using the same language, deny things, and they just live and exist one with another. He's not talking about that. One of the great champions of the gospel in North America in the first part of the 20th century was a lecturer at Princeton called Gresham Machen. He stood up for the truth against the liberalism of the day. And I think there was a lady who met him and said to him, Mr. Machen, I do hope there will be peace at the assembly. And his response was, well, I hope there'll be war. Because he knew the truth was important. But on the other hand, we're not told here either, be united together in your mind. It's not being suggested that we are to force things on others. In Romans 14, you find Paul telling us to bear with those who are weak. It didn't matter whether you ate certain foods or didn't eat certain foods, but some people struggled with that idea. Converted Jews. They wouldn't eat unclean food. And he says, bear with them. Don't be forcing what you know to be the truth down the necks of others who are weak. Indeed, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says this, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. He didn't see himself as one who dominated others and just wanted to ram the truth down the throats of others. You see, while we're to be united in the faith and in our practices, with a general agreement on the truth, we must beware of a contentious spirit. There are some people, and if you don't agree with them in what a certain verse of scripture means, they would say you're a heretic, you're not a Christian at all. There are churches which divide over certain views of prophecy. We don't accept you because, well, you don't agree with our particular view of prophecy, or our particular interpretation of a verse of scripture. It might not be that you're actually suggesting something that's wrong by your interpretation of a verse of scripture, but they might think that's not what that verse teaches. And be up in arms about it. There is a contentious spirit. And it's the opposite of that that is meant. There's this unity in the truth where we agree on the truth and are aware
there might be differences on how you view a certain passage, or even when it comes to the finer details of certain doctrines. But really, we're united in the truth. How can we cultivate that? Well, is it not as we depend on the Word and Spirit? We're to make sure that all that we do believe and all that we do in our practice is grounded in Scripture, and to work out things and to study the Scriptures. You know, some people lose sight of the Scriptures even when they study them, because they bring their own presuppositions. And they just assume this is what Scripture teaches in something, and therefore they can distort the Scripture. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. But you get people doing that with their views and prophecy. Rather than letting the Scripture speak, they'll speak into the Scriptures what they think they should be saying. We must depend on the Scriptures to speak to us. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, relying on the Spirit, that will unite us in the truth. And we must remember that not all Scripture truth is equally clear. The things which are clear, the things which are important, we are to defend, earnestly contend for. But there are some things which are less clear. Let me give you an example. In the 1600s, you're talking about a very scholarly age, and an age when people would finally divide aspects of doctrine and go into it perhaps in what we might see as a very philosophical way. And there was great debate over the order of the decrees of God, God's eternal decree. Well, what is the order of the decree? Did God decree to create first and then allow a fall and then plan to save sinners who had fallen? Or did God elect some, give them to Christ, and then work out that there would be a creation and a fall? Now we might wonder, how do people end up discussing these things? But this was discussed. And Samuel Rutherford, the champion of the Scottish Church and the Covenants, and also a man full of love, if you read his letters. When it came to the Westminster Assembly, although he was what would be viewed as a very high Calvinist, one of the supralapsarians who believed that the decree to elect came first, he insisted there would be no mention of that sort of doctrine in the Confession of Faith, because there was big division over it. Things weren't 100% clear. A Confession of Faith should only contain what is clear and unambiguous truth. What we know to be true, as opposed to what we think we can logically work out from certain things. As it turns out, all that dispute, in a sense, was a bit futile, because they lost sight of the fact God has one eternal decree. He is outside of time, and he doesn't think and work out things the way we do, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You might not understand that. I don't understand it either, but that's reality. That's what Scripture teaches. God is way beyond our thinking. Some people, you see, they cling on to little truths and will destroy the unity of the church by doing that. But on the other hand, we have to remember the importance of us having a confession of faith. Many churches don't want a confession of faith today. And if we look at our confession of faith, 33 chapters, and so many paragraphs in each chapter, so detailed, you would say, surely you can't expect such a detailed thing. Well, the church in Britain in the 17th century, by and large, were united, certainly in Scotland very much so, united around that confession of faith. And the reality is, the fuller your confession is, the more detailed it is, the greater the Catholic spirit you will show to those who don't even sign up to your confession. You'll acknowledge them as believers, although they don't agree with you in every point. Why? Because you know what you believe, you're tenacious in what you believe, you accept not everyone believes these things, or they should. You recognize that there are genuine believers who are different. That there is one universal church of Christ. That there are those who love him and serve him, who may be needing to come to learn the way of God more perfectly. And we embrace him as believers, despite their situation. So let us never think a confession, our confession, is a barrier to unity of mind. It actually helps our unity. And we might notice also that we shall cultivate this as we are aware of these things. As we're aware that not everything is clear in Scripture, but what is clear we embrace. And as we are wary of pressing home as truth, the undoubted truth, what may not be so clear, where we have that spirit of submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Where we have humility, where we speak the truth in love. So yes, we might even disagree in certain things, but we do it in love and maintain the unity of the great central truths of Christ and his gospel. How we need to make sure whenever we speak and argue about things, we seek the glory of God, not our own glory. If only the churches were aware of the importance of being united together in the truth for their witness, that they might be one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, well, one in the truth. Unity in the truth. That's, he's saying, have the same mind. Let us strive after that. We must move on. Notice secondly, unity of feeling. Unity of feeling. Finally, be all of one mind. Watch how you're thinking. That you're united together. If you argue and bicker, people won't spot it. It will ruin your witness. But then also, have compassion one of another. Have compassion one of another. Or be sympathetic. You might see, we're called here to unity of feeling. What does it mean when it says, have compassion one of another? Well, it certainly is the opposite of today's society where people are wrapped up with themselves. We live in a society today where people are too busy thinking about themselves to be bothered with others almost. And they want your empathy, but they're not so good at giving that empathy back. Poor me is what you tend to hear today. But he says, be compassionate, or the word literally is have sympathy. And the idea really is that we are to be a people who feel for others, who have a fellow feeling for others, who are thinking of others. And when we come across the word sympathy, We tend to think of it very much in terms of people in great needs, who've lost things. But the word is much broader in its meaning and is more the idea of a feeling in every situation. So that, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:15, we weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. We have a sympathy towards those who are weeping because they're in a difficult situation. And we weep with them. But we have a sympathy with those who are in rejoicing in over a certain thing. And we rejoice with them. So there's this unity of feeling, where we are one with our brethren in the situations they are finding themselves in. In other words, what we're being told here is, there's a brother, there's a sister who's going through a hard time. Don't be like those who are cold and hard and harsh. Or there is someone who has received blessing and is rejoicing over that blessing, and well, there you are, you're getting a bit jealous about them. They've had things that you never got. That often happens. People are jealous of the blessings that others receive, and they resent things. It might never openly come out, but you can see little things which show there is a lack of unity, feeling of true sympathy in a situation. Let us seek to have that unity of feeling then. Because will that not be a great witness also? Here are people who do care for one another. They weep with those who weep. Here are people who have a genuine, you could say, disregard for their own situation. They rejoice with those who rejoice. Not because of themselves, but because others are blessed. They're genuinely happy for them. And they rejoice with them. How can we cultivate that? How can we remember these things? Well, if we remember there's one body, will that not help? You read that in 1 Corinthians 12. Where one part of the body suffer, the whole body suffers. Are they being affected? Well, it affects me. In the same way that if you stub your toe, well, your whole body feels it in a sense. And sometimes that little bit of disease that might creep in at one part of the body spreads through the whole if you're not careful. So one part of the body affects the other. On the other hand, if there is blessing or honour given to one part of the body, then the whole body is honoured. Or if the Lord gives gifts to one part of the body, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 12, there's someone, and well, he may have been given an extraordinary spiritual gift, a miraculous gift of the Spirit, as it then was. Very easy to be a bit jealous. Why should he have that gift and I don't have that gift? Why should he be called to be a minister and I'm not called to be a minister? That would be the way it would be today. Or why is it they should have certain spiritual blessings I don't seem to have? But let's remember that if one part of the body is honoured, the whole is honoured. If one part of the body is his gift, well, the gift isn't for themselves, it is to share, to be a blessing to others. How shall we cultivate then the sympathy? Well, by remembering these things. By seeing God's sovereignty. That he is the one who's disposed that person's providence. Whether it be for suffering or honour or being given gifts. and acknowledging God's, doing what is right, and that these things ultimately will be for their good, for our good. If they have been given gifts, for example, well, it's for their good, but for them to be fellow helpers with us. The spiritual gifts, for example, are for the whole body, not just for themselves. And therefore they're a blessing to us as well as to themselves. As we remember that, well, we're to be sympathetic, and it's the duty of the strong to help the weak. As we remember that we all have needs, will that not make us sympathetic when we see others with real needs and caring for them? As we remember above all the sympathy of Christ, how he has become one with us, that he might be tender-hearted and a sympathetic high priest. Well, remembering these things will help us cultivate such graces. Unity of mind, unity of feeling. What else? Well, there's unity of love. He says, love as brethren, or have brotherly love. What does that mean? Well, we've seen it before, we'll just notice it briefly. It means seeking the good of others, especially the brethren. And if we love them, we'll seek their good, and we'll desire to help them. And you think of a family. In a family, there's a brotherhood. You think of how people naturally love one another. Children love one another, care for one another. Of how there should be that. A brotherly love where it tends to be sincere, unselfish. The brother in need, you help. There's a genuine warmth in the family, at least there should be, and a care, and a patience. And yes, they'll freely speak to one another because they love one another and they're concerned for one another. Now I say you shouldn't be doing this, you need to be doing that to try and help one another and encourage one another. The sort of love you expect in a family, saying, well, that's what there should be within the Church of Christ. And how do we cultivate that? Well, as we remember, we're brethren. There's a spiritual bond. We can lose sight of that fact. But we're never to remember that. There's a spiritual bond. We're related to one another. We're the same Father who has begotten us again. The same Son who has revealed us, who is an elder brother. The same Spirit who indwells us. And that should encourage us to love one another. And as we're more in fellowship with one another, the more we'll prize that brotherly love. A strange family that never gets together. A strange church. Strange believers that never really want to get together. They might just be content with the public gatherings, but never really want to be with one another and share with one another. That would be very strange. United in love. Well, having given these three things, he then mentions two things which relate to everyone. We're to pity all. It's the fourth thing he mentions. We're to be pitiful. What does that mean? Well, literally, the Greek means to have strong bowels, which doesn't make much sense to us, perhaps. You'll understand it a wee bit if I remind you that amongst the Greeks, If you mentioned someone having strong bowels, it meant they were courageous. You might think that's a bit strange, but you actually use that. You talk about someone, that person's got guts, haven't they? Or how courageous they are. They've got strong bowels. Well, the Hebrews, they saw it more in terms of someone who was affectionate or had tender affections. They showed pity. They were compassionate and showed pity. And had a care for others. So that's what we're told here. Have pity for others. Make sure that you pity all. In other words, amongst God's people, there's not to be a harshness. We might just mention two things. When you think of God's people, well, we're not to be harsh when it comes to one another's faults. Be ye tender-hearted, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How often we'll be ready to throw the book at someone, to condemn them, because he's a believer and he's done something to me. Or it may be he's gone off the rails, or to bear one another's burdens. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 6. If any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore one another in the spirit of meekness, considering one another, lest you're tempted. And then he says this, bear one another's burdens. He's really saying, look, be pitiful, be tender-hearted. Think. Don't be harsh. And of course, as we remember how God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, that will make us tender when it comes to that situation. Because we're aware that God has not treated us as we deserve. Indeed, we'll remember Christ, a broken reed. He would not break, smoking flax, he would not quench. That's how we're to treat one another. In other words, the church is not a place where if someone goes astray and does something wrong, people just throw up their hands in horror, say, well, we want nothing more to do with you. Rather, we're to see that God's people all have flaws. They may go astray. They may fall into sin, even open sin. And the church is to be like an infirmary, to bandage them up and help them get on the right track again. Be pitiful, that's what it means here. And let's apply that to those who are unconverted. Very easy to be thinking, these wicked people, they don't keep the Sabbath. They never come to church. They're making a mess of their own lives. They're so stupid, they drink themselves silly, they do drugs and all the rest of it. Such were some of you. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Let us pity those who are perishing. After all, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Let us remember that harshness is not a sign of grace, but is study the life of Christ and the life of the apostles. That will teach us to pity as Christ pitied. The final thing, our time's gone really, but let's just notice it anyway. Be courteous. Be courteous. What does he mean there? Well, it's not that polite civility that you think of when you think of the 18th and 19th century. In many ways, it would be good for us to get back to that respectful way of dealing with one another. But we all know that in the higher echelons of society in the 18th, 19th century, often it was a big show. The way people addressed one another and how there was ways of doing things that you had to conform to. A genteelness that was just a big show and it was just sheer hypocrisy. That's not what's been spoken of here. But on the other hand, There is a gentleness, a friendliness, a kindliness, a sweetness of temper. Or we might think of it in this way, a taking to heart the fifth commandment. So we actually show respect to people, whatever station they're in. Because that really was, in a sense, what a lot of that politeness was about. Dealing with people in a respectful way. We're lacking that today. People have respect for no one. They hardly have respect for themselves today. Because they've lost respect for God and the fear of God. We're not to be like that. People should see. They're different, these people. They're polite. They are civil. They are kind. They're not sour. They're not grouchy and grumpy. Rather, there's a gentle civility where they honour one another, where they give place to one another. They're not a boor who's just as awkward. Think of Judas. He approaches Christ. How does Christ address him? Friend, wherefore art thou come? And how respectful the apostles were of both the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. That's what we are to be like with one another. Having a genuine gentleness and sweetness of temper. We're to cultivate these things. You might not be that naturally. You might not have seen that in your parents or grandparents. Big deal. That's what you're to be like. Because Christ is your example. Scripture, you know, God's people in Scripture are your example. And the more we have that true-hearted humility, aware of ourselves in our own place, we'll think more highly of others and less of ourselves. And we'll realize we're called to give everyone their place, or to give honour to all, whether they are superiors, equals, or inferiors. We remember that everyone's made in the image of God. Everyone is worthy, therefore, of the highest respect. We're to remember God has placed people in the various stations of life, and we are to give them that place that God has assigned. And remember where God has put us. And if we remember our own sin, that will help us to be courteous. What a pile of injunctions we have. How challenging. We fail miserably, don't we? But let us seek grace that we might more and more be as we should be. It'll be a blessing to others, a blessing to ourselves. It'll be a witness to the world. Let us take to heart then this finally, summing it all up. Let there be unity of mind, unity of feeling, unity of love. Pity all. Show courtesy to all. May God grant us grace to do so. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. We acknowledge that we need thy help, because it's so easy for us to see these things and yet not put them into action. To identify even where others fail and yet we don't see it in ourselves. Lord, make us more and more as we should be, that we might indeed be witnesses for thee and know the blessing of thy presence more and more in our lives. Hear as we pray, forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.